we're going to be asking one question. That is, are the Ten Commandments still valid? And would our lives be better if we follow them? Now, you might think that that is a fairly straightforward question if you're sitting here this morning, but a lot of people view the commandments as suggestions rather than actual commandments. You know, some people scoff at their relevance today because, you know, they don't think they're relevant. They were given to a sort of nomadic people thousands of years ago. What relevance can they have to me today? But if you spoke to those people, even those that scoff at it, you'd probably find that their own values, their personal values, largely align to the commandments. And these rules or their values have formed the basis of successful societies for many, many years, even before the commandments were first written on stone. And one reason for that is that, you know, for one reason or another, every person instinctively has an appreciation for right or wrong. And God gives us this at birth. It's literally written on our hearts. I mean, after all, we are created in his image. So it shouldn't come as any surprise. But if we know this instinctively, if God's imprinted this on our heart, why were the commandments necessary in the first place? The answer's a bit like graffiti. It's as if graffiti has been written over those rules. It's defaced them. We can't read them anymore. It's been obscured. The sin obscures them. It makes us believe that it's just our conscience talking, you know, that we're feeling guilty for no reason, that we could ignore it and just proceed with doing whatever we like. And the reality is the capacity to do what the commandments warns us against lies in every one of us. Even those of us that follow Jesus, even those sitting us here this morning, the capacity to sin in that way, it's lurking. It's just beneath the surface. Now, you might say, well, I'd never cheat on my spouse or kill anyone. Well, that's a good thing. But remember that when Jesus was talking about these commands specifically, he expanded the definition to include things like lust or anger. So really, still, even if you wouldn't necessarily commit some of those acts themselves, the warnings in the commandments speak to much deeper issues than just those. These are not, clearly, not just suggestions. You know, Pastor Stephen just mentioned my son. He's 9 years old. And believe me, he knows when I'm making a suggestion, when I'm giving him a commandment, right? He can see it in my face. He can hear it in my voice. And although we weren't there back in the days of Moses, we can read this account still from Exodus 19. And I just want you to read this and imagine that you're there. Picture yourself there as part of the tribe of Israelites as this stuff is happening. So Exodus 19, verses 16 to 20. On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down from the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God. Just imagine that. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. The Lord came down on top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses climbed the mountain. Does that sound to you like God was just suggesting something? It doesn't, does it? I mean, you wouldn't go to all that trouble if you were just making some suggestions. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Exodus, said this: God has many ways of speaking to us by his spirit, by conscience, by providences, by his voice, all of which we must carefully listen to, but he never spoke at any time, upon any occasion, as he spoke the Ten Commandments, which therefore we ought to hear with the more earnest heed. They were not only spoken audibly, but with a great deal of dreadful pomp. You know, last week Pastor Stephen kicked us off talking about the Tenth Commandment, and we are working our way back from 10 down to 1. And he pointed out, when talking about covetousness, that the ninth and tenth commandments sort of deal with relationships to others. They have that sort of as kind of their focus, and by extension, the impact that that can obviously have on us. And as he covered off, to covet is to want something that someone else has, or to think that you need something somebody else has. Wants are okay, but saying you need something may imply that you think that what God's given you is not sufficient. And the examples in the scripture are they're very clever, I think. I mean, we look at them, we think, well, houses and oxes and servants and stuff like that don't really apply today. I think there was a donkey in there as well. But they actually cover off the three areas that we can very easily and routinely covet. The house and the ox and the donkey, they talk to possessions. The servants, well, they would talk to status or lifestyle. And the wife obviously talks about relationships. So it covers off, even though they might seem a bit archaic in their language, they cover off all the things that we would covet today. And obviously with the onset of social media and so-called influencers, there's now more than ever that we can covet. And we're seeing the manifestation of this, the impact of things like this. You know, all of us here that either paying rent or have mortgages, we're feeling the stress of constant rate rises. And that's all designed to curb inflation, which is brought about by people's constant spending, people wanting, people coveting things that others have. And so they're spending. The spending is out of control, and everyone's paying for it. Look, I'll be the first to admit I'm not immune to coveting. I've always had plenty of wants, but I never thought I was really too vulnerable to it. I never thought I'd really succumb to coveting in a big way. And I was quite happy with the fact that the older I got, the less I seemed to want. I was sort of embracing minimalism and thought, oh, this is good. And not so long ago, one of my best mates bought a Porsche. Yeah, you can see where this is going, right? So, like, I've always been a car nut, love them. You know, Pastor Stephen and I, when we go have breakfast from time to time, we pick a cafe in an expensive suburb so we can just watch all the cars go by. but, you know, when my friend got this car, I was really happy for him. It wasn't jealousy. I was literally very pleased for him. It was something that he had worked very hard for, and, you know, he had not done anything dodgy to get it. He was a very honest guy, and he rewarded himself with something he'd always wanted. And I was happy for him, and I wasn't coveting it. But then I went to his house one day, and it was summer, it was a nice day. He said, let's go out for lunch, and we took the Porsche, and he put the top down just to make matters worse. And then that's when I felt something shift in me. And then, of course, on the way home from lunch, because he's such a good friend, he threw me the keys and said, do you want to have a drive? And that was it. Covetousness had got its hooks into me. And I realized, no, I wasn't actually immune to it as I had thought. The issue here wasn't me wanting a car like that. It was that questioning that I started to have in my mind. It's like, well, why can't this happen to me? Why can't I have one of those? And I started to think about, well, what could I do to attain something like this? Because it was just the feelings were so great. And I think in doing so, what it occurred to me later on was that, in effect, I was kind of rebelling against God. I was expressing a dissatisfaction for what he'd done for me in my life. And please hear me properly. I'm not talking about wanting normal things like, you know, a place to live, food on the table. It's not about those things. It's about wanting that stuff that someone else has because you feel like you're entitled to it. Well, why can't God give me those things as well? And I'm not going to talk about coveting today, but I only wanted to bring it up because it was very subtle the way it crept up on me. I thought it wasn't going to be an issue, but it did creep up on me. And some of the commandments are like that. You may not actually realize you're doing them. You may not realize that you've elevated something to be ahead of God in your life. But commandment 9 is not like that. there is absolutely no chance you can be in doubt whether you're breaking the ninth commandment. So let's go look at this today. Exodus 20, verse 16. And I want to read this from the Amplified Bible because I think it adds a bit more clarity to the commandment itself. It says, "You shall not testify falsely, that is, lie, withhold, or manipulate the truth against your neighbor, any person." Let's just read that again. "You shall not testify falsely, that is, lie, withhold, or manipulate the truth against your neighbor, any person." Now, if you look at some of the other commandments that precede that, they're a bit more direct. They say, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. So one of the questions when you read this one, when you're reading all of them together and you get to the ninth one, you say, why doesn't it just say don't lie? If you look at all the English language versions of the Bible that there are, there's only one, I think it's the Living Bible from memory, that's actually has this scripture as do not lie. All of the others talk about bearing false witness in various forms. The Living Bible is the only one that just abbreviates it that way. And again, as Pastor Stephen mentioned last week, the last two commandments deal with relationships. You see, and I think that's what this scripture is getting at. There's an impact here that's broader than just telling a lie. Abstaining from lying is great, don't get me wrong. But what this scripture is trying to get at is that people need the truth. So I want to look at this morning in a couple of aspects. Firstly, false testimony against others. Let's have a look at perhaps the motivations for doing so. And then finally, testifying falsely against ourselves or to ourselves. So the original Hebrew for false better translates to vain or worthless. Now, this includes false speech, obviously, but it goes further and includes factually accurate but misleading statements. So it's not just outright lies. So you can say something that's factually accurate but completely misleading if you're testifying or providing evidence. So, for example, if you were thinking about if I knew that Stephen had robbed a bank, or if I knew that Stephen didn't rob a bank, but a bank had been robbed, and if I testified that, well, yeah, I did see him leaving the bank at about the same time that the robbery took place, that is factually accurate, but it's very misleading because I know he didn't rob the bank. But if that's what I was to say, that would be very wrong. And so this is what the Amplified Version is getting at when it says, manipulate the truth. And there's an interesting thing here is that false testimony against your neighbor really implies kind of like a courtroom setting. You get that. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but the first time you read or whenever you read it, the thing that jumps into my mind is we're talking about a court of law here, at least in this commandment. And I think what that does, it gives you the implications for this commandment for the broader community. So again, as Stephen mentioned last week, there's three things required for a nation: people, land, and laws. And a legal framework is essential to a successful society. So if you testify falsely in court, you not only hurt the individual that you're testifying against, but you're undermining the institution and its processes. And that's the societal impact this scripture is getting at. It's not just about you telling a fib. And I think, sadly, we're at a point now where society has seemingly accepted that lying is normal. You know, there's movies, funny movies, Adventure Lying, Liar Liar, True Lies, just three that off the top of my head, comedies about lying. And I think that's normalizing it for a lot of people. But we see the problems that this has manifesting in so many areas. I mean, just generally in society, there's a loss of inherent trust between people. You know, I think a good example of that is the things like the dash cam sales. You know, everyone's sort of getting dash cams on their car. It's going to be standard soon. Why? Because people want that insurance in the case of an accident. Because they know they can't rely on the person that, you know, rear-ended them to tell the truth anymore. They want that protection. government revenue, you know, and particularly the social programs that it funds, are suffering from tax avoidance because people now think it's okay not to declare income or to overstate their expenses. It's just normal. Everyone does it. Well, if the corporations are doing it, I can do it, right? And, you know, whereas once we were merely, I guess, sceptical of politicians, we now assume they're lying all the time. You know, media outlets employ full-time fact-checkers. I don't think that was even a job 10 years ago. Our collective false testimony is hurting all of us. So why do we do it? Why do we lie? Why do we withhold? Why do we manipulate the truth? Well, generally speaking, it's out of fear, right? The fear of being caught out, of missing out, of falling out. And look, I'll acknowledge sometimes it's fear mixed with good intentions. My son, as I said, is 9. And for some context, I'm the tallest in my family by quite some margin. And he loves basketball, though. He is obsessed with basketball. And, you know, he says, "Dad, do you think I could make the NBA? I mean, what am I going to say to him? You got no chance, shorty? Of course I'm not going to say, yes, yes, if you keep working hard. I mean, he'll figure it out, but I'm lying to him, but I don't have any problem with that. But, you know, like when I was about 10 or 11, my mum had cancer and she was in hospital and she was getting radiation therapy and she survived. Just put that out there. But we didn't tell my younger brother at the time because we didn't think he'd be able to handle it. So, you know, when he was saying, why is mum in hospital and why is all this tubes connected and stuff, you know, we didn't tell him. We went light of it because he didn't need to deal with that at that age. You know, but these exceptions are rare. You know, about 10 or so years ago, I realized I had a problem with embellishing. You know, I enjoyed telling stories and I would embellish them when I was regaling my friends or sometimes even to get a point across at work. You know, that might be okay if I was a stand-up comedian, but otherwise it's still just lying, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine if Luke, when he was writing the book of Acts, turned to Peter and said, "Hey, Pete, remember that speech you gave the other day, was it, Pentecost? How many people got saved?" "Oh, I think it was 3,000. Luke's like, "I'll make it 5,000, sounds better." You know? No, he wouldn't do that, and we wouldn't stand for that. Remember, as I said earlier, the original Hebrew for false better translates into vain or worthless. So that means lies are lies. Partial truths are lies. Withholding information is lying. Quoting somebody out of context is lying. Embellishing or exaggerating the truth is lying. Even flattery can be a form of lying if it's designed to manipulate the receiver. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates its victims and flattering words cause ruin." You may think a lie is harmless, but they almost never are. And the impact on us, the person promoting the lie, is probably more than you even imagine. We can become a prisoner to it if we start a lie that we then have to keep going. It's a bit like a Ponzi scheme. They just keep getting worse and worse because you have to keep covering up. And, you know, a modern-day example, of course, is Bernie Madoff, but is there any more famous example than King David and what he did to try and cover up the sin after sin, the lie after lie? Okay, so we've talked about the societal impacts, we've talked about why we lie, but what about testifying falsely to yourself? That's the other type of lie, the ones that we tell ourselves. Psychologists have identified several ways that we lie to ourselves, and includes denying reality, cherry-picking facts that suit our narrative, or having a selective memory, just some. And psychologists also use the word attribution or causes for people's explanation of the events in their lives. What they mean by that is that we tend to attribute our successes to our enduring character traits like hard work and honesty and all that, but we attribute our failures to unfortunate circumstances. In other words, we make excuses. I could never go for that job because I could never ask that person out because I can't tell them about Jesus because... Pope John Paul II said, "An excuse is worse and more terrible than a lie, for an excuse is a lie guarded." And once again, remembering the relational nature of these last two commandments, perhaps the biggest problem with lying to yourself is how it can poison your relationships with others. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky said this, "Above all, don't lie to yourself. The man who lies to himself and listens to his own lie comes to a point that he cannot distinguish the truth within him or around him, and so loses all respect for himself and for others. And having no respect, he ceases to love." Thank you, guys. Good. I didn't even have to ask you up. So what's our response? We've heard this now. What are we going to do about it? Liars will always lose out in the end. That is for sure. People will stop trusting them. They'll be overlooked for opportunities and promotion at work. They'll struggle to maintain relationships. Even their mental health will suffer. It's been proven time and time again that there are great benefits to not lying. Psychological studies show that if you are truthful all the time, you will be less stressed and happier. But is not lying purely for our own benefit a wrong motive? The ninth commandment is framed in the context of not aggrieving your neighbour, because I believe God wants us to think about others as much as we do of ourselves. And if you want the perfect example of thinking about others when telling the truth, remember what happened to Jesus when he was on trial. And what did they do? They brought in false witnesses. Pilate asked Jesus whether he was a king. If Jesus tells the truth, he's dead. If he lies or gives a misleading statement or stays silent, he might live. John 18:37. Pilate says, "So you are a king." Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." So how do we become people that speak the truth, no matter the cost? The answer is not lying, or not lying. The answer is we must have a love for the truth. Philippians 4:8. "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." You still need to choose your words carefully. You still must not remain silent in the face of falsehoods. Correct them when you hear them. But in the words of Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, he said, "If the world is against the truth, then I am against the world." If a love for Jesus and his truth is in your heart, you won't need to worry about what comes out of your mouth. Just like the woman at the well, the one with the five husbands, Jesus didn't correct her to shame her or embarrass her. He did it to bring her into the light of the truth. And just like her, we lie because we're afraid of something. But lying is a choice. So when you're tempted, and you will be, remember Jesus' sacrificial truth-telling, and that he did it for you, and you'll be secure enough to do the same. After all, he is the way, the truth, and the life. So I'd like to close in prayer. If you feel that you need any prayer in this particular area, please, I welcome you to come forward and some of the leadership team will pray for you. But let's just close. Father, I thank you for what you've done for us. I thank you for what you continue to do for us. And Lord, we just pray that people walk out of here this morning with a renewed sense of having you at the center of their lives. We love you, Lord. We want to be with you forever. We can't wait for that day. But as long as we're here on earth, we pray that we will be examples of you that lead others to know you, and that we will continue to do your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.